Well, the song that we just sang, you remember singing that refrain four times over. The cross was enough. The cross was enough. The cross was enough. The cross was enough. It seems like a repetition, and yet it's a reinforcement of one of the central truths of the gospel, that what God did on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ provided all that we need, even as broken sinners, to be rightly related to God. We add nothing to what Christ has done. There is nothing more that can be done. It is finished, he said. And we rest in the fact that the cross was enough. Every morning I receive an email reminder from a particular website that tells me what Christian books are being offered at a low price on Kindle that particular day. And most of them aren't worth $1.99 or $2.99, but every now and then there's one that catches my attention, and there's one that I'm glad to see there. About a week and a half ago, there was one, and its title caught my attention, and you'll understand why, because the title was simply, "The Cross Was Not Enough." And it was by two people who have solid credentials, and I knew that they were people who loved and cared for the Bible, and so I downloaded it to find out what they were wanting to say. And their point was not without some value, that so often we center on the cross that we miss the reality of the resurrection, that we end up saying the cross was enough, and the resurrection gets sort of forgotten in the midst of that. And they went on to say that the cross really is the linchpin of Christianity. After all, we wouldn't even know the meaning of the death of Christ if he hadn't risen from the dead. So it's the resurrection that needs to be central. Well, I must confess that I get a little tired of people who say, "I think the right wing of this airplane is more important than the left wing." Or, "I really am a right eye person, and my right eye is more important than my left eye." Or however your particular thing is. I mean, the issue is the cross and the resurrection are inseparable. You really, in the gospel, can't have one without the other. What's the good news? Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose the third day according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. You can't have one without the other. Now, there's a sense in which Jesus Christ came to die, not to rise again. It was the cross that was determined by God as the sacrifice for sins before all eternity. And he comes talking about his death. But as God the Son, he could not remain dead. And the cross, the resurrection, was the way in which the reality of what the cross is all about became real to us. It tells us that wasn't just the death of a martyr. It wasn't just a judicial murder. It was God acting on our behalf to make it clear for us. And so we do not have the resurrection without, or the cross without the resurrection. We don't have, when I say the cross was enough, what we're really singing is the cross, that is the death of Jesus and his resurrection and all that comes together. That's what's enough, the completion of all that Christ has done. And yet, there is a sense in which we can so focus on the cross apart from the resurrection, that we miss one of the great realities of who God is and what he's done. There is a reason from its very beginning that the church didn't meet on Friday in remembering the cross. It didn't meet on the Sabbath day as a reminder of the Old Testament. It met on the first day of the week as a church, as Easter Sunday is repeated. But Easter Sunday is not simply an event. It's about all of life. The fact that our risen Lord is risen changes every day, not just one day of a year to make it special. Yesterday afternoon, Elizabeth and I spent an hour with a dying friend whose mind has largely vanished, but whose hope hasn't. and we were singing. Now, it's cruel and unusual punishment for me to sing to somebody for a length of time, but her face would just glow as we would sing certain songs. Some she would start out, and Jesus loves me, this we I know. We probably sang that 5 times. But other songs, and they were all, or most of them were about going to be with the Lord, about seeing the Lord, about the reality of what's on the other side of death. Has been a fascinating thing for me over the years to see that even people, as their bodies are giving way on them, there is, and their minds have largely vanished, there's something when you begin to quote scripture or you begin to think about a hymn, something within them, which is the Spirit of God speaking to the spirit within them, is bringing that hope alive and real. But it isn't just on your beds, your deathbed, that you need the resurrection. It's every single day of the week to know that there is a risen Lord whose power is available, who is at work in my life. So I want to think with you again this week about the resurrection. Now, last week we looked at John chapter 20, which would have and the end of that chapter, about the disciples meeting together 1 week after the first resurrection day. So that should have been the passage we're preaching on today, but we'll go on anyway. And I want you to think about Peter and what the resurrection meant in his life and what he wanted to say to a group of Christians. So take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter. And 1 Peter is a book that Peter is writing, and I'll get Peter and Paul mixed up, so Elizabeth is going to keep track of how often I do that. But bear with me in the midst of it. When I say Paul, I probably mean Peter from this point on in the sermon. Peter's writing to a group of Christians in what we know as modern Turkey, and they were people under pressure. A number of them were slaves working for non-Christian masters, and it was very difficult. Others of them were wives with unconverted husbands, and people had no sense of their new values in Christ, and they were struggling underneath that. Others of them were people who were ordinary Turks who'd come to faith and trust in Christ, and now they were the subject of slander from people around them and attacks on them because now they were following this new religion that seems so strange. And they are knowing persecution. And so Peter writes to them, and we're going to look at the first chapter and verses 3 to 7, but we'll begin reading in verse 1 of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, that is, the scattering of Christians in different places, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, meaning Asia Minor, and Bithynia. To us, those are meaningless terms, but it's modern Turkey. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Peter, as he begins, gives this rich little introduction in verses 1 and 2, which is full of some very solid biblical thought and biblical theology. We're going to pass basically over that and go right to his statement of praise. Blessed be, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has birthed us into a living hope through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, what Peter is talking about there, is that the Lord Jesus, of God the Father, through the Lord Jesus, has brought about what the Lord talked to Nicodemus. I think Peter is perhaps reflecting on what he overheard, perhaps when Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. And Jesus looked at Nicodemus, who had said, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher sent from God. No one does the miracles that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus burst back with the statement, "Unless a man is born again, unless a man is born from above, he can't enter the kingdom of God." And three times Jesus will talk about being born again. And it puzzles Nicodemus. And you remember the discussion that we have in John chapter 3 that ultimately leads to that great statement, "God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life." But here the statement is that God has birthed us. He has new birthed us, actually, is the interesting Greek word that's used. He has new birthed us into a living hope through the resurrection. Now, behind that is what Paul says. This time I mean Paul, in Ephesians chapter 2, when he says, "We were dead in trespasses and sins." And the verdict of the Bible is that although we are alive in one sense, spiritually, because of sin, we're cut off from God. And God literally needs to invade our life in such a way that we receive a new heart, a new inner life, a new soul, a new eternal being in the presence of God. And what Peter says has happened to us as Christians, because this applies as much to them, is that God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, has, ESV puts it, has caused us to be born into a living hope. God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, has birthed us, new birthed us, into a living hope. That's almost shocking language to think about God birthing us. That's language you used of a woman giving birth. But here it's God the Father, and the idea is that he's birthed us. That is, he has given us his life, his inward life, so that we are new at the core of our being. He's given us what Jesus talked about as the new birth. And it's through the resurrection. What that means is the resurrection was God giving life to a dead body of Jesus. Spiritually, when we put our faith and trust in Christ, God gives life to a dead soul or spirit within us so that we become alive in Christ and we're part of the family of God. Now, he doesn't say it explicitly here. He certainly says it just in verse 2, that this new birth happens because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you'll notice in verse 2, he talked about the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. And he comes back to the death of Christ on our behalf over and over. For example, chapter 1, verse 18, he'll say, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Or in chapter 2, he will say, "Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to God who judges justly. He himself," verse 24, "bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For with his wounds you have been healed." In chapter 3 and verse 18, he'll say, "Christ also suffered once for all time for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." There's the gospel in its fullness. Christ died for us once, one death for all time. It was the righteous one dying for the unrighteous one, and the purpose that was that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but he was made alive in the Spirit, or by the Spirit. And then in verse 1 of chapter 4, he'll talk about Christ suffering in the flesh again. So clearly behind what Peter is saying, this new birth, although he doesn't mention the Lord Jesus here, throughout the rest of the book he wants us to know the basis of everything is what happened on the cross when Jesus Christ died and took our sins on himself. He died so that we might have life through him. But what he does say here is, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has birthed us into a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. In other words, the way in which the new birth took place and came into influence in our life was because Christ rose again. His conquering of physical death is a symbol of his conquering of our spiritual death. And the resurrection is an intimate part of what God has done, so that Paul will say in Romans chapter 4, Christ was raised for our justification. Now, everywhere else in the New Testament, it talks about Christ's death being the basis of our justification. But in Romans chapter 4, it says, Romans chapter 4, I think it's verse 25, that he was, 24-25, that he was raised for our justification, that God would declare us righteous. And it was the resurrection. What did it do? Well, one of the things it did is it vindicated Christ's sufferings. He did not die as a criminal. When he rose from the dead, God was, as somebody said, amen to Christ, it is finished. It meant that that death was not because of his sin, but because of our sin. It verified his claims. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. And if I lay it down, I will take it again. And so the resurrection says, yes, what he said was true. And it validates the promises that God has made, that whoever believes in him can know of assurance that their sins have been forgiven. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. He who believes in me, lives and believes in me, will never, ever die. I know in my own life that it was the resurrection, even as a young high school student, that I became utterly convinced that the gospel was true because Christ had risen from the dead. There was no way to explain the empty tomb. There was no way to explain the transformation of the disciples. There was no way to explain the existence of the early church. There was no way to explain the way in which the gospel thread through the world, other than that Christ was risen. And if he was risen, everything else fell into place. But no one is a better example of the truth and vindicating power of the resurrection than Peter. Peter, the man who had been so bold and then, when the pressure came, denied Jesus 3 times. Peter, who went to the tomb, but even as he went away, even though John believed because the tomb was empty and the grave clothes were remarkable, they weren't just strewn away, it was as if the body had passed through them. John believed, but not Peter. But Peter met the risen Christ. And the same Peter that denied Christ ends up living his life as the great advocate of the reality of who Christ is. But what I want you to think with me about this morning is specifically the 4 things that are said here that the resurrection power produces. First of all, he says, we are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. We all have hopes. We have hopes about how things are going to go on one level or another. We have hopes for our country. We have hopes for our children. We have hopes for our grandchildren. We have hopes for ourselves, for our career. But those are hopes that are kind of wishes. And we can't ever be sure that they're going to come to reality. Others give up in the midst of it and say, as Bertrand Russell said, that we need to build our lives on the firm foundation of unshakable despair. Remember we sang earlier, all other ground is sinking sand. Well, unshakable despair is pretty shrinking sand. But on Christ the solid rock I stand. And so that gives us a living hope. And a living hope is both a hope that is about life, and it is about all that God is going to do for us and give us. But it's a living hope because it's built around a living Savior. And it is an enlivening hope. It gives life to us in the midst of the most difficult places and journeys in our life. I serve a risen Savior, we sing. He's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever men may say. That's a wonderful chorus. The chorus is terrible, but you ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart. Well, that may be true, but that's not how I know he lives. I know he lives for objective reasons, not just a subjective feeling. You ask me how I know he lives? Because he demonstrated himself alive with unshakable proofs. And I'm standing on solid ground, not simply on an inward hope, although there is. He does live within my heart. I'm not sure whether you understand the distinction I'm trying to make there. But the Christian faith is not based on subjective feelings. It's based on objective realities, historical facts that happen. So, a Christian lives their life with a living hope. And listen, the hope of the world is not in the White House. The hope of the world is not in the party that's not in the White House. The hope of the world is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And my hope is not built on getting the right people elected, although I'd like to see certain kinds of people elected. My hope is not built on solving some of these things. Our hope is a living hope because it's centered in the person of Christ and all that he's done. But he has birthed us not only to a living hope, but notice he's birthed us to an inheritance that he goes on to describe. So our inheritance because of the resurrection, that the resurrection promises us, is an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. Both our parents died a while ago, and on their death, we received a little bit of an inheritance. It was a little bit, not all that significant, but we were very grateful for it. And so especially when my father died, we were able to pay off our house and do some of those things, and we got some of the furniture in the house. And I'm grateful for that, although when we moved to the States and then we tried to sell to move here to Redlands, we lost whatever my father's inheritance was, because that's what happens to inheritances. They vanish with stock market downturns and things like that. And some of you are going to be in our home because there's a shower there for one of our young ladies about to give birth, and we're going to share in that. And there'll be things that you'll see within the house, some of you ladies who were there, and they are my parents. At least they came from us. They're ours now. Some of them will be carefully covered because there's marks on them that Elizabeth will say, we should get this refurnished and done. But, the years wear, and there's dishes that are no longer there. There's sets that we received, and because of a clumsy husband and the presence of others and sometimes guests, they have gone. Isn't that what happens to earthly inheritances? And some know even worse. They have an inheritance, and then, like the prodigal son, it's squandered. But our inheritance, look how it's described. It's described as, better remember the words that are given here, it is imperishable. It is my mind all of a sudden won't see this, undefiled, untainted, and unfading. Kept in heaven for you. And we're born again into that inheritance, and what that inheritance is in this place is a heavenly inheritance of the highest imaginable quality. and it's kept, it's reserved. It's as if God says, for Carl Stevenson only. For Sue Gregg only. It's kept for her. Yeah, but who's going to keep Sue Gregg? That's the next thing the resurrection power is. You who are kept by the power of God through faith to a salvation ready to be revealed in its last time. So there's a double keeping. Part of the keeping is it's being guarded in heaven, so it's not going to be given to somebody else. And we are being guarded on earth by the power of God. This is what Jesus meant when he said, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give unto them eternal life and no one will pluck them out of my hands. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all. No one will pluck them out of my Father's hands. We're kept. And the word here is of a military guard. God, has, like the president, has the Secret Service who guard him as he walks through to protect him from all possible dangers. God guards us, but not with the civil service and not even with angels. We are guarded by what? The power of God unto salvation, which is ready to be revealed at the last time. And then there's the fourth thing. So resurrection power means that we have a living hope. Resurrection power means that we have a certain inheritance. Resurrection power means that we have a guarding character of God in our life, keeping us in faith, keeping us trusting, keeping us going. And fourth, we have God's power that even in the midst of sufferings and afflictions and difficulties and challenges, is working not to destroy our faith, but to refine our faith and to refine us. So you'll notice in verses 6 and 7 what it goes on to say. It says, in this double guarding, in this that your inheritance is kept and you're kept, we rejoice. Although, for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. Now, I just assume the Lord didn't say that, but he consistently does, that in this world you're going to have trouble. And whether it's the kind of trouble that brings you to Loma Linda for proton treatment, or it's the kind of trouble that makes you look about your job and wonder about the future, or whether it's the kind of trouble that you see your kids getting into things that you don't, whatever those troubles are, and they're a reality of life in this broken and fallen world. There is a rejoicing, even in the midst of the seriousness and of the sorrow of that. You notice? You rejoice even though you are grieved. There's a statement in 2 Corinthians where Paul says, sorrowful, but always rejoicing. And I want to just help you grab hold of that, because that's almost a definition of life in a broken world. There's going to be sorrows, there's going to be challenges, there's going to be difficulties, and yet underneath there's this always rejoicing, because the risen Lord is with me, and the risen Lord is working on my behalf and for my glory, and even my faith, which seems so weak at times, is more precious to God than gold, and it's being refined in the fire, like my character is being refined in the fire, and God is for me and not against me, because I've been born again through the Spirit, because of the resurrection, into a living hope. And God the Spirit is the great gift of the risen Christ to believers to sustain us and keep us. So what do we say to all that? Well, we go back to the first word with which Peter began verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. praise be to God. And then we didn't read verse 8, but verse 8 talks about how we respond in the light of all of this. Though you've not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy, a joy that is inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has new birthed us into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. But the new birth comes through faith. It comes through receiving what God has done. It's responding to the gift that God has given. And so as Jesus says in that context, that Nicodemus, you don't understand these things? What I want you to know is this, that just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, I must be lifted up so that all who believe might find life in me. So if you have not yet come to know Christ in faith, may I offer you the gift of salvation through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead.